The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And Daniel has an interesting look on his face.
Walberg?
Yeah, he just recently passed away. John Walberg did.
It's an interesting last name. I was trying to see if it was one O or two in my name or not.
I think it's two O's, and I think it's actually some sort of Scandinavian type name, if I had to guess.
Mighty Walberg.
But anyway, yes, primarily written by Lewis Berry Chafer back in the day, and then edited and updated by Walberg. And that is where this study actually is based upon. Now, I did my own adaptation into this particular study, but it's very similar to what came from the book. Anyway, that's what we're here for, is to look at ages and dispensations. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are ready for this, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to have this Bible study today. We appreciate the opportunity not only to get together to examine your word, but the fellowship that we have as well is a valuable thing to us. And we thank you that there's other believers here at the company that we can, if nothing more than just smiling as we go by in the hallway, there's a sense of fellowship as we see one another, and it's encouraging. So we thank you for that. We ask that you would give us the ability to focus on the lesson today, that the details of the work that we have to do today wouldn't distract us from being able to concentrate on your word for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so last time we covered some ground, and I'm going to briefly go over where we've been. We were looking at dispensations and ages, and I just want to remind you that dispensations is a term that is equivalent to the idea of stewardships, that over the course of God's Alpha to Omega plan, there are different stewards that are the ones that are His stewards over the earth, and then within each of those stewardships there are ages, which is basically time frames where circumstances and conditions might be changing. Now, the stewardship may not change, but the age changes. So in some cases, when there's a change of age, there's also a change of stewardship, but they're separate things. That's the key. We talk about the idea that there's ages mentioned in the Bible, changes in arrangements. And I believe the second point is really important. When you understand the idea of stewardships or the dispensations, and you understand ages, all of a sudden a clarity comes about when you start looking at the Scriptures. You begin to be able to see things more clearly. It makes a lot more sense in terms of what you're reading in the Bible when you can say, that's right, this is in that time frame, and that's why this is that way. And it starts to make sense when you begin to put things in that context. One of the things that's interesting about that, for example, is that when Jesus Christ was on the earth the first time, he was actually here under the stewardship of Israel. The church hadn't been started yet. The church actually didn't begin until after he was already taken to the cross, buried and raised and ascended. He was already ascended to heaven before the church ever even began. So, that's important when you look at his life and you remember that he was living during the time of the Israel stewardship. It changes the way you see things. The things that happened in his life, the interactions he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those types of things. Remember, they're the stewards, right? And so that's very important. We understand God doesn't change, but he does give different instructions to mankind and different responsibilities under different ages and dispensations. So, for example, we were not asked to guard and tend the garden. Adam was, but we haven't been asked to do that. That's not our responsibility. And that seems like a simple example, but it's a good way to give clarity on that. Right? He was given that responsibility. He was given instructions to guard and tend the garden. He failed, but he was supposed to do that. That's not our responsibility. There are similar things that were given to Israel that don't fall into the category of what we're supposed to do. So we have to be prepared to distinguish between primary and secondary application of the word, because as you're reading, different things in the Old Testament, different stewardships. There's a primary application, what was relevant to that time, to those people at that time, but then it's not directly to us, but indirectly there is meaning and there's, validity to all of that for us today. spiritual lessons come from every part of the Bible. I believe that. Even, you know, for example, we just wrapped up our Philippians study yesterday, and we were at the end of it, we were looking at the greetings. He was sending greetings, and he was talking about different things, and grace be to you, and things of that nature. There's still something we can learn from that. And you don't want to just blow that off and say, oh, well, this is just, you know, the greetings, who cares? There's something you can learn from that, right? It's important to get something out of all of it. We do want to understand that we need to live under the principles that apply to us today, right? We want to look at things are different under Adam, Abraham, Israelites, the time that we're in now. We want to recognize the portions of the scriptures which directly apply to us and those which do not. And it's not always trivial, by the way, because, for example, do the basic principles of the Ten Commandments apply to us today? I would say so. But they were given initially to Israel. But, I mean, one of the things we're doing in our house, I hope we get it one of these days soon, but one of the things we're doing in our new house is up on the wall around the sides of the television, we're actually putting two tablets that were made. They're made out of wood, but, you know, not the stone tablets, but two tablets with the Ten Commandments, right there on the wall, right there in the living room, that we're going to do that, because I think that's still pertinent for us to remember today, right? We're not supposed to put any other gods before the one true God, and all the things that are...
Are they going to be in English or in Hebrew?
They're in English. Yeah, they're in English. We could have done Hebrew. Actually, there was a version of them. Believe it or not, there was a version of them that had both. It had the English and the Hebrew, but I figured most people wouldn't appreciate that. So we looked at the idea of the different stewardships, but we're going to focus on the four: the stewardship of man, Israel, the church, and then the stewardship of Christ, because we're not going to even bother with angelology and the stewardship of the angels. We're skipping over that. We looked at this last time. We talked about the different dispensations, I mean, different ages within the dispensation of man, and we have the age of innocence, the age of conscience, and the age of human government. And we covered the age of innocence. It comes from the creation of man until the fall. Man expected to be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, and rule over the animals, use vegetables for food, care for the Garden of Eden. All of that was true, by the way. The fruitful and multiply command was given while they were still innocent, but they just never fulfilled it. They never did it. So... it wasn't until after the fall that they actually started having children. I'm not sure. Nobody knows why. That's the question everybody always asks. Well, why do you think that is? I don't know. I don't know. Was that some sort of insubordination on their part? You know, I have a feeling that they were trying. But anyway, the only prohibition was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The age comes to an end when man fails to obey. They ate from the tree.
You have one job.
Yeah, and they failed that one. Exactly. But in the midst of this failure of man, God introduced the principle of grace. That's one of the things we're going to see, is every time man is given responsibilities and man fails. In the midst of all of that, God chose his grace. You're going to see that over and over again. Get used to it. You're going to see it over and over again. Man's given responsibilities, man fails. God shows man grace, right? That's the thing. And that's why I was telling people, when you read the book of Judges, you know, it's frustrating to me because they keep failing. And you just go, come on. Come on. Recognize what you're doing, guys. Come on. But what you actually really want to get out of it, I've learned that what you should get out of it is actually God's grace. Because he look at it. Over and over again, they do stupid things, and yet he continues to show them grace. Over and over again. I would have given up. I would have said, you've been a bunch of fools. wallow in your misery.
But do you give up on your child?
Well, that's the thing, right? There you go. You give up on your child. Well, some parents do, I guess, but not most don't, right? Most don't. So, yeah, I agree.
Well, I like winding up because it makes me feel like there's a chance. But it also lets you know, because if you didn't see them failing, you'd wonder, well, did they get it all right? Right, is this the hero you're waiting for? But it really gives you a, who else writes stories like that?
You don't see
people failing consistently.
So that's the beauty, right?
You don't, and
that's the beauty. If you look at most of the historical documents that we have, and I'm not throwing the Bible into that category strictly, but I'm saying if you look at most of the historical documents, who writes the historical documents? The victors do.
Yeah.
Right? If there's a big battle of some kind and you read about the battle of blah, 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 who wrote that? It was written by the victors, right? So what do you read about? Do you read about all the human failures, all the frailties, all the... No, you don't read about all of that, right? You read about her heroism and all the various things. And so when you look at the Bible, it's actually unique in that way, right? That it shows the failures of the people and so on. So it's actually kind of cool in that regard.
It's the objective third party.
Yes, of course, we have, yeah, because ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Bible, right? So, yeah, so in the midst of failure of man, as I mentioned, God shows grace, and he shows it in this case with the promise of the Redeemer, the very first promise, the seed of the woman promise, and the coats of skin, which point to redemption. And I talked about that we can't really fully justify that from Scripture, but I do believe there's lessons there, the idea that instead of coats made out of leaves, the coats were made out of animal skin. In order for that to happen, the animals had to die, and that gives you sort of a picture of the type of Christ. Although Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they were allowed to live the rest of their lives. And of course, with this judgment that happened, the new age begins, and that age is the age of conscience. This is where we left off last time. What time is flying, as you said. It's just amazing.
It really
throws
you off. I'm
done. I feel like we're done already. So the age of conscience begins after the fall of man and continues until the flood event is complete. In Genesis 8:19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now, the reason I say that's when the age of conscience ends is because right after this, you don't have to go very far from here, right after this you get God ordaining human government. And so when you establish human government to basically carry out justice, we're going to see that. When justice is now carried out by a form of human government, now it's changed, right? Now it's no longer the conscience convicting that brings about, you know, the right and the wrong and all those ideas. Now there's a human government agency that's put in place to determine what was right and what was wrong, and so it kind of changes the conditions, right, to establish human government. We'll see that when we get there.
You have a quick aside?
Yeah, sure.
Why seven clean animals and two unclean animals for the ark?
Why seven clean animals and two unclean animals?
When they open up the ark.
Yeah. Why do you think? I have my answer.
Well, I had my answer. I was asking you first.
I believe they were actually doing sacrifices on the ark, and so they needed the clean animals to use for the various sacrifices they were doing on the ark. But why do you think that was?
I was looking at just the seven is usually a number of perfection.
It is.
So I was going that route.
Yeah. I think they needed more. I think they were actually using some of the clean animals for offerings. And so they needed more. They needed a greater population. I want to go up and see the
ark.
I want to go up and see it.
A couple
from my church went and they said it's amazing. It's incredible. Now, they do some extrapolation. I will tell you that. They do some extrapolation. What I mean by that is nothing in the Bible tells us that they actually set things up inside the ark so that they could grow plants for food. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it makes total logical sense that they would have been able to set something up where they were growing. You know, they didn't just bring in a bunch of food. They also set up areas of the ark where they could grow food over the course. They were on the ark for a year.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they needed to be able to have some food. Anyway, so, you know, it would be logical that they would do that sort of thing. But you got to remember, that's not written in the Bible. That's stuff that they sort of surmised on their own. But it's still, from everything I've heard about, and the pictures I saw were just stunning of the whole thing.
Of course, I saw a picture that was a joke one. It shows the ark floating away. It shows a male and a female unicorn going, "That was today?"
Oopsie. During the age of conscience, man was required to live according to his conscience and in keeping with such knowledge of God as was given to him. Now, we don't know at that time, as I mentioned, that we don't have written scripture at the time. It's all done through oral tradition. And the factor in all this, I think, is that during this period of time, the age of conscience, Adam was alive for almost the whole time of it. He died one generation before this was over. before the flood happened. And so he, you know, you had the patriarch right there. I'm not discounting Eve, don't get me wrong. They both lived for a long time. They were there. They were in the garden. They were there. They got to, you know, be there to counsel their descendants, you know, on things for a long time. And I think that was critical. That's where the knowledge of God was coming from, was from them, I think. I mean, obviously there was other revelation given as well, but it was all oral. That's the point. It was all oral tradition.
But I think that's what we talked about. I mean, God's talking to them still. I mean, just directly, straight up. I mean, you know, with this audio. And but it, I mean, there's still this, maybe not like before the fall.
I think it was different after the fall, but there's still communication. I mean, if you look at, you know, you can go much later and you can look at, you know, we just recently started a Life of David study and we were looking at Samuel. And God was calling to Samuel, right? I mean, he thought it was Eli, but it was actually God that was calling him. And so even that much further down in history, God's still speaking to people in such a way as that, right? So if you look at the time of this, right, during the Age of Conscience, you know for sure God was speaking to them in a similar way. But there was nothing written down. It was all transmitted orally. And he was, and most likely, if you look at the pattern in Scripture, most likely he was delivering that message to Adam or some other person like that, and then they were disseminating that to everyone else. He wasn't speaking to everyone, most likely. I'm just saying, if you look at the pattern of Scripture. Because in the time of Israel, he spoke to the prophets, and then they delivered that message to the people of Israel, right? So I'm just going by that pattern. The conscience can convict, but it cannot bring victory. Here in Romans chapter 2, which I'm
just... So, but like, if you think of Cain and Abel, like, that was, I guess, early on in this age as well, but the story and the setting of them bringing their sacrifice directly, too, is that a pattern that we can extrapolate that everybody was doing that?
In the whole Age of Conscience? Potentially, because he was talking directly to them. You know, he talked to Cain,
and they
right?
knew that they had to bring a sacrifice.
Yeah.
You know, so,
yeah.
But nothing's written down that says, like, the law of exactly how that works.
Right.
But it's happening, and is that passed on to everybody? And everybody, is everybody bringing it directly and interacting in that way?
We would assume so, right? We don't have any scripture that tells us that, but we would assume so, that if they were taught, we're talking the second generation, right? The second generation was taught to bring a sacrifice, which I believe, again, that was probably illustrated from the coats of animal skin from the very first thing there, right? In Genesis chapter 3, they were being taught about the sacrifices there. But so they were taught that, then you would have to say, well, most likely, if the second generation was taught to bring sacrifices, then the rest of the generations would have known about it as well. What we don't know is if they were communicated to directly like they were, because, you know, when you get to the time of the flood, there's actually a whole lot of people on the earth as compared to, you know, a couple of family. I mean, a couple of kids in a family, right? Because that's all you really got, right? So I think it's probably different. But I would assume that the lessons that were taught very early on were passed down to the other generations, you know. And I assume that somewhere along the way... Cain obviously was stubborn in what he did, but I would assume that probably the lesson about bringing the animal sacrifice was transferred on, and people realized they needed to do an animal sacrifice rather than bring the fruit of the harvest, right? So that would have been passed down, you would assume, right? Probably through Seth. Yeah. You know, but we don't have that written directly in Scripture.
Yeah. And
every time
someone said, "Oh, yeah, were you there?"
Just
no,
that's it, right? That's it. See, that's what they had.
Wrap your mind around anything that we're reading in this part of the Bible prior to the flood. This is what their life was. You know, this is how they. Everything was just, you know, either a more intimate, vocal connection, or knowing, let's go ask Adam. Adam was there, you know.
About that for a second. Yeah. How cool would that have been?
Yeah,
let's go talk to Adam.
Says that today. Oh, were you there? No, but let me show you someone who was.
Yeah.
It wasn't, you know, the law. I mean, it just, for me, that just blows my mind.
But see, wasn't spelled it out. It wasn't spelled out in some form of law, and yet they still had the information to know whether something was right or wrong.
Right, right. And they then when we get to know that they're way wrong, you know, or kind of doesn't quite hold up.
Well, see. What's interesting though is what you want to remember. What you want to remember is the principle, and that we don't see it until the New Testament, but it applies. Is that to whom much is given, much is required, right? Yeah. So, the more that we're given, right, the more information that we have, the greater the requirement is of us. I think we live in an age now where much is required of us because we're given much, you know. So, much is required. What's really cool about it, though, is one thing we have that, you know, helps us meet those requirements is God the Holy Spirit, right? We're given the Spirit, which helps us meet the requirements. But think about that. But so they would at this time, they would have been held to a lesser requirement standard than what we are today. However, comma, having said that, they had Adam, right? So they did have that resource that we don't have.
Yeah.
So, you know, how does it balance out? But I believe since they didn't have the full canon of scripture like we do today, I think they would have had to have been held to a different level of requirement, right? So, but it's interesting that it was all, you know, passed down that way, right? They couldn't go. Let me go look that up. And you couldn't do that, right? They had to go ask Adam, or they had to, they had to go that direction. Romans 12:14-15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these," that's the Gentiles, "not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience," there you go, "their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." Right? So that's the idea. I mean, that's basically what you have as the normal function in the age of conscience is that they instinctively knew the things that were right and wrong. And their hearts, right, their conscience bearing witness, their hearts such that their thoughts would alternately accuse or defend them. That's basically how they operated at the time. So that's a good picture of it. So it can convict you, but 1 Corinthians 8:7, it says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So the conscience can become defiled, right? So it's not the end all. I don't know if you know about 1 Corinthians 8, but the idea is that, you know, we know, he says we know, you know, it's okay. He says in verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," he's talking about the idols, right? "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." He says, however, not everybody has that knowledge, right? So for some people, they struggle with, what are you doing eating that food? You know, and in Corinth, I've told you guys this before, in Corinth, they would go shopping, right? And so you could go buy meat at the HEB, right? And they had meat for a certain price. Or you could go buy meat over at the temple to Aphrodite, and that meat had been sacrificed to an idol, right? Had been offered up into an idol, and you could get that meat for half the price, right? But the thing about it is, for some people, they did not want that meat because that had been offered in this pagan, idolatrous worship, and it would bother them. Their conscience would be defiled, right? Because their conscience was weak and it would be defiled, and so they would struggle with the idea of eating that meat. What Paul is saying is, you know, we know that it's okay to eat that, but they don't know that, right? So by doing that for them, it would be a bad thing. In fact, it would be sinful for them to do it because they're not doing it in faith, right? They're not doing it in faith. Whatever's not done in faith is sin. So, but it doesn't bring victory. Adam's children demonstrated his sin nature when Cain refused to bring a blood offering to God and murdered Abel. We know that there was a sin nature already in the second generation, right? So it came about, of course, the time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So we see the sin nature being put on display ultimately he murders Abel. We know the rest of the story, right? He murders Abel. So it's very evident in the second generation that these people now have, there's a sin nature in us, right? There's a sin nature in us. So that's another consequence of the fall.
So one thing that I think I've seen before is that, and I didn't see it in the translation you had, but it just said he brought, I don't remember what it said, like fruit of the ground.
Yeah.
I think several translations have it just say that he brought some. Like if it wasn't, and that's kind of where what I looked at and what I've kind of understood is it wasn't necessarily that it would had to be a blood sacrifice, but just the fact that he didn't. It was kind of like the effect was like, I'll just bring something versus someone who said, I've got the first one. So it's like, it's not like he brings one of his flock. He brings the first one of his flock.
Well,
there too. It's kind of like,
we don't know. See, that's even extrapolation itself, right? We don't know. All we really know from Scripture is that God was not pleased with Cain's offering. And when you get to, and when you go to Hebrews and you look at it, it's because, right, if we go to, let's see, where is it in Hebrews? It talks about this. Come on now, respond. Go. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the idea is that the one was given in faith, right? And we don't know, was it the fact that it wasn't an animal sacrifice, or was it the fact that it was not? It was just not given in faith, right? It was done. But we know that Abel, in faith, right, he delivered his sacrifice and his offering to God, and Cain did so with it not being in faith. Now, what was the lack of faith? Where was the lack of faith? Was it that it was not the first fruits? Did he bring the leftovers of his fruit of the ground?
Did he put in the can?
We don't know the answer to that, right? We don't know the answer. We just know that it was not done in faith. Right, which was a reflection of
his heart.
Bingo. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's what we know.
I see lots of people get stuck on the blood offering part of that, and I'm like, I don't think that was the focus. So I thought the focus was the faith. How he was presenting the offering.
We know that. We don't know that it was that he was supposed to offer an animal sacrifice, but it could have been that. It could have been. That's what he was supposed to bring.
Sorry.
But he didn't. So we don't know. That's the correct answer. Over time, the wickedness of the human heart reached such a stage that judgment was necessary in Genesis chapter 6. It didn't really take that long, actually. In Genesis chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to look at all the everys and onlys and continuallys. And that sounds like it's a pretty bad situation, doesn't it? The every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he says, it goes on, this of course is an anthropopathism. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
That's
anthropopathism. It uses human emotions to try to describe God. God had created man and now clearly disappointed in man. But the idea of sorrow and being sorry and grieving, I mean, that's human emotions that are being attributed to God so that we can understand God's position on this, right? You know, that's to help us understand God. Well, we're not going to go through... that's just verses 11 through 13, yeah. Now the earth... I always thought that was chapters 11. I was like, I don't want to go through three chapters. Verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence... Those are both important terms, by the way. When we studied this, we looked at that. The idea of corrupt is the sinfulness, and then the violence is actually the outflow of that. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And interestingly, to what extent we don't know, but apparently there was some kind of corruption even in the animal kingdom, because he actually said everything that breathes was going to be destroyed other than the ones on the ark, right? So even in the animal kingdom there was some sort of corruption. So he brought on the flood. That was how he carried out his justice. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. And if you add up all the numbers, again, if you add up all the numbers of this flood event, you end up with basically around a year, right? It was about a year when the ark came back down and touched on Mount Ararat, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. In the midst of this failure, once again, God manifested his grace in that some were saved. Enoch was saved. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was saved. One of the things that's interesting, all the patriarchs, I may have mentioned this before, all of the patriarchs that were alive before the flood, none of them died in the flood. If you look at the timeline, all of the patriarchs died before the flood event came about, except for Noah, and he lived for the flood, right? So, but all the other ones died before the flood event actually came upon the earth.
You know, I had come across something that said another reason for the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim.
Well, I agree with that. We're not going into that in this particular study because that's part of angelology, but
yeah.
There were the Nephilim, right, which were before and after, but that was part of the corruption of the flesh was the Nephilim themselves. Have you ever studied the Nephilim?
Interesting
stuff. Have you ever heard of the Nephilim or the Rephaim or the Shades or the... The Nephilim basically are the children of angels and human women. And it's really a bizarre, twisted part of
the
history.
The,
yeah, the giants. I believe, and so the reason I said in the Genesis record, it says that they were before and after, and so there were Nephilim after the flood as well. And you say, well, how could that be? I believe Goliath was a Nephilim.
Yeah.
Absolutely. When you look at his height, he was 9 feet tall. You know, he was absolute. I believe he was a Nephilim. There were when they talk about when they were going to go in to occupy the land,
mm-hmm.
and there were the giants in the land, and they were actually later on described as the Rephaim. They use a different term at that point, but it's the Rephaim. They were the giants. They felt like they were like little, what do they call it, grasshoppers? As they describe themselves as like grasshoppers compared to the giants of the land. Anyway, yeah, that was another reason for the flood, I believe. That was part of the corruption of the flesh was the Nephilim. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, I love that, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I mean, by faith he built an ark. One of the things that was critical in this faith, you think about, we talk about Abraham. Abraham was told, come with the, leave your home and go to the place I will tell you. And he doesn't tell him where it is. He doesn't know where he's going. But by in faith, he goes. It's very similar with Noah. Because God said, Noah, I am going to cause rain to come out of the sky and flood the earth. It had never rained. Ever. In the history of the earth. When he told Noah that. There is no rain. I mean, if you look at the description in the Genesis record, it describes how everything is watered, and it's watered from underneath the ground. Basically, there was water coming up, if you want to think of it as springs or whatever, that completely watered all the vegetation, gave water for the animals, and so on and so forth. There was no rain. The first time it rains is when the flood happens. And so, you know, I mean, that's why, you know, if you were going to look at that, you're imagining Noah sitting there, and God starts to describe this water coming down out of the sky. I mean, we'd all be going, do what? You know? And yet Noah said, okay, I'll build an ark. You know? So he did what God told him to do, right? It was totally an act of faith. So, I mean, I think, and you know, if you've ever done the, if you ever looked at the creation science information, they're the ones that did the ark. If you ever look at their stuff on the pre-flood earth, that's what they'll show as well. They're going to show how everything was, all the water came from below, and how the watering of all the plants was done, and so on. And of course, it changed.
Did you ever see or ever hear the Bill Cosby's routine?
Oh yeah, for sure. Yeah. What? Yeah. Who's going to clean up that mess down there? But anyway, absolutely, I have. So God thus preserved the line of the Redeemer while demonstrating his sovereignty and judging the world by the flood. So God in the midst of that, right? He's got it. He's judged. He's perfectly just. And he's got to judge mankind for what's going on the earth, and yet at the same time, he preserves the line of the Redeemer. I mean, it was a critical, right? The line of the Redeemer was preserved through Noah, and yet sovereignty was carried out. And the age of human government then begins after the flood and continues until the call of Abraham, which happens in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, because that was his name previously, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And that's what I was just quoting just a second ago.
So the age of human government?
Yes.
That, I feel like we didn't talk about that.
Yeah, I mentioned that in the three, we have the age of innocence, the age of conscience, and the age of human government.
Mm-hmm.
So once God establishes human government, then at that point, then the age of conscience is kind of over, because now you have a government agency that is in the position of enacting justice.
Are we going to talk about that? Are we talking about now?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
That's where we are now.
Okay.
That's exactly where we are now.
The age of human government begins
after the flood
and continues
until the call of Abraham.
Until the call of Abraham.
Yeah, so the conscience goes after the fall of man and continues until the flood event is complete, and then the age of human government begins after the flood and continues until God's call of Abraham.
Okay.
So we see that's the period. Does that make sense? Right? You have innocence is in the garden.
About the call of Abraham.
No, that's just showing you. That's just in each of these cases what I do. It may be a little confusing.
Okay.
In each of these cases what I do is when I give the end of the period, I go ahead and go to a verse that talks about the end of that age. And that's what we're looking at here. I pointed out Abram, that's the end of the age. And then I go back and talk about the age itself, which is which does that make sense? Because
yes.
Up here we went to Genesis 8:19, which is the end of the flood event. That was the end of the age of conscience.
That's right.
Yeah, very chronological.
Yeah.
Think very Western,
Mike. You think very Western.
When God says, I will never do this again.
Genesis 9, 5, and 6, here we have, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now that's significant, because this is the first time such a thing has been instituted, that justice will be carried out by man, right? But prior to this, God is the one who's administering justice. And the agent of knowing whether something's right or wrong or whatever else in all of that in the human race is the conscience, right? Now we have something else going on. We have a system by which by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you be fruitful and multiply, that command is given again. But the idea is what we have instituted here is human government, if you will. You have human justice being put into place. And it's not long after this, by the way, if you look at the record, the reason it's called human government, not very long after this, is when God establishes the nations. We have chapter 10, which is all about all the nations, and you have the dividing up of the people at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it, into the various nations of the earth and so on and so forth, right? So, scrambling of the languages. But you have the idea of human government being put into place. Now you're going to have, by man, man's blood shall be shed, right? So the idea of justice being carried out by humans. That's different. That's very different. Man was once again commanded to fill the earth. I just showed you that. God made an unconditional covenant with Noah, promising never again to destroy the world by flood. And we'll come back and we'll look at this next time. But the idea is there's a covenant that's made. You know what a covenant this is, right? The covenant that we get to see in the sky, right? The covenant of the rainbow, right? The covenant of the rainbow. And that's what blows me away. One of the things that I love about being a born-again believer and knowing God's Word is that things, just simple things like that. I mean, when I'm driving around and I see a rainbow, I don't just see water droplets that form a prism, that form color. I see God, right? I look at that and I see God, and I see His promise that He made, and that is the seal, if you will. That's the evidence of that promise that He made, that He's never going to do that again. And so I get to see God in it, rather than just seeing some water droplets, right? It's a cool thing, I think. But instead of getting into that, we'll come back and we'll go back into this next time. Sort of makes sense. But I apologize for the confusion on that. When each of the times I bring up an age, I actually go to the end of the age. And then I come back and cover the details of the age. That's what we're doing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of being able to spend this time in your word. And I pray that it will help us for the rest of the day, all of us, for the rest of the day, that we'll be thinking about you. And as we talked about with the rainbow, how we can see you when we see the rainbow, we pray that other things that we encounter throughout our day today and throughout the rest of the week will remind us that you are here with us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.
Amen.